The scripture reading for today is Acts 4, 32 through 37, English Standard Version. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Good morning. I hope if you have a Bible with you that you would keep it open to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to be looking this morning, verses 23 through 37, as we continue in your series. It's been a great joy to be with your men in particular over the last couple of days. I'm speaking at their conference. The hospitality shown to me by your church has been very sweet and gracious, and so it's a joy to be with you this morning and exult in God's word together. Hopefully what you have seen as you have begun your journey through Luke's chronicle of the rise of the early church is just how impactful, how effective, how supernaturally propulsive the good news of Jesus Christ can prove to be. The early pages of Acts depict really a kind of a juggernaut, if you can call it that, of gospel growth that begins after Christ's ascension with then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it is a narrative picture of what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Colossians when he says the gospel is going forth into the world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as if it's this alien force that has dropped out of heaven onto the earth, taking wonderful captives to the beauty of Christ. Leslie Newbegin, a missiologist, writes about the mission of the early church in his book, A Gospel in a Pluralist Society. He says, mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? The mission of the church in the pages of the New Testament, Newbegin writes, is more like the fallout from a vast explosion, a radioactive fallout, which is not lethal, but life-giving. And what you're seeing as you journey through Acts is the glorious ripple effect from Christ's death, his resurrection, and ascension. This is the epicenter of the transformation of the universe. And the gospel is still doing this. The ripple effects continue even today. And this is why these portraits from the pages of Acts are instructive for our beholding, because they give us a picture of a church that's been captured by the gospel, hijacked by the grace of God, if you will, wakened to the good news of Jesus. What happens when the gospel hijacks or waylays our agendas and changes the conversation? How does it happen? Well, it happens at the intersection of God's powerful grace and the church's openness and submission to it. But this must require bravery on the part of a church. It must require courage on the part of a church, conviction, a boldness. It will take a bold church, a church that is bold in the gospel, to surrender its will to the Lord's will. Too many churches today say, Lord, have your way so long as it doesn't make us uncomfortable. Or Lord, do what you will so long as it aligns with our expectations. Or Lord, use us, but according to our preferences. Or Lord, grow us, but don't change us when you do. But what would it look like if together we were to say, Lord, here's a blank check. Do with us what you will. Lord, we wave the white flag. You set the agenda. That'd be bold, wouldn't it? A bold church is one who commits to surrendering to God. And I think we see in this morning's text three kinds of surrender that characterize a bold church. Peter and John have just been released from custody from the high priestly family and the religious council. And they couldn't figure out, the council couldn't figure out how to punish these guys just yet for preaching Jesus, but they wanted to punish them, and they basically warned them, you need to stop preaching Jesus, or there's going to be big trouble. Now, these are guys who saw their rabbi, their Jesus, nailed to a cross. So they know what the fallout can be from proclaiming the King of Kings. But they also saw that same crucified king resurrected bodily, gloriously. So you don't think that had some impact on how they perceived these threats. Peter and John said, we've seen too much. We cannot shut up about the good news. And then they come back to the church and they report this warning and they report these threats to the church. And here's where reasonable people would say, guys, maybe we should just cool it for a little while. Till all this heat dies down. Let's just wait a little bit. Maybe this religion thing will become more socially acceptable, and then it won't be so difficult to be a Christian anymore. Let's just wait until it's safe. No, what do they do? Verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Notice they do not pray primarily for safety. What they pray primarily for is that God's will would be done. Lord, you're in control. You're in charge. We've seen the way the world works. We've seen how they plot against you. We see how they complain against you. We see how they try to suppress your people, punish your children. And we still see that when all is said and done, you're in control. You're in authority. You are the Lord of the universe. And so we commit our souls to you. What are they doing? They're committing their destiny to the predestining purposes of God. They're surrendering to his will. They're echoing, really, their Lord Jesus, who in the garden said, not my will, but yours be done. And so here we see the first picture of surrender for the church made bold by the gospel. If you're a note taker, here's your first point. A bold church surrenders to divine sovereignty. A bold church surrenders to divine sovereignty. There is a boldness that comes when you realize just how secure you are in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That no matter how insecure the world threatens to make you, you see that your security in Christ cannot be shaken. They can't steal that from you. They cannot penetrate the force field of your union with Christ. They may be able to kill you, but even if they kill you, you still live. Isn't that remarkable? So we know that through the death of Christ, our sins are forgiven. And we know through the resurrection of Christ, we have the gift of eternal life, that we are made alive. His resurrection is the first fruit of our resurrection. And we know that in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, that we are now united with him, that he intercedes for us, that he prepares a place for us. And therefore, when you just think about the normal stuff of life, it doesn't control us, does it? It can't assail any of those truths. John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now, how can he say this? How can we believe this? I have come to think that the Christians in the early church and those who have been driven by the apostolic mission have come to see themselves as united to Christ, and therefore, if they are united to Christ, they see themselves as secure as Christ is. Now, how secure do you think Christ is? How safe is he? See, Peter and John had seen the resurrected Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to the security that they had in Christ's glorious life. You are more secure with Christ in the gospel in the middle of a storm, in fact, than you are outside of Christ in the comfort of a warm bath. There is no more secure position than that of being in the gospel. So to be united to Christ means that you can't even be stopped, even if they kill you. When they heard it, verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord." Verse 28, "Do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This church realized that bold belief in the gospel requires a bold surrender to God's control. Not a foolish concern about their own control, which is an illusion anyway. In fact, they realize to surrender is rational, since God is in control, and they are not. And when God's people stop trying to usurp God's sovereignty, which they cannot thwart anyway, they encounter great power. Think of the Romanian pastor, Joseph Zon, who was recounting, this was chronicled in a missionary magazine, he was recounting the time that he was being interrogated by six men, tortured, and threatened with death for preaching the gospel. And this is what he said to one of his interrogators. He said, "What is taking place here is not an encounter between you and me. This is an encounter between my God and me. My God is teaching me a lesson through you. I do not know what it is. Maybe he wants to teach me several lessons. I only know, sirs, that you will do to me only what God wants you to do, and you will not go one inch further, because you are only an instrument of my God. Every day," he said, "I saw those six pompous men as nothing more than my father's puppets." Later, Zon says, "During an early interrogation, I told an officer who was threatening to kill me, 'Sir, let me explain how I see this issue.'" He said, "Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here is how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, 'I'd better listen again to what this man said. He really meant it. He sealed it with his life.' So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me." After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, "We know that Mr. Zon would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish." Zon says, "I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how for many years I'd been afraid of dying. I kept a low profile. Because I wanted badly to live, I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed it on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me that they wouldn't kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing that I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it." There's something in the Bible about that. See, he surrendered to the sovereignty of God. He saw the interrogators and those who would threaten him as being under the sovereign hand of God. And whenever we see great moves of God through the history of the church, what we see is a boldness and a bold surrender to God's sovereignty, not man's agenda. We're told that in AD 404, one of the early church fathers, St. John Chrysostom, was brought in before the Roman emperor, and he was threatened with banishment if he remained a Christian. And Chrysostom responded, "You cannot banish me. This world is my father's house." The emperor said, "Well, I'll kill you." And he said, "No, you can't. My life is hidden with Christ and God." The emperor said, well, I'll take away your treasures. No, you can't, Chrysostom said. For my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. Well, I will drive you away from your friends and you will have no one left. Chrysostom said, no, you can't. For I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me. Church, that's supernatural to get to that point. To be faced with the threats of death, or for most of us, let's be honest, just simply the threat of embarrassment, or conflict, or exhaustion, or frustration, and be able to say, let them do what they want, or as Martin Luther once said, let them take my head, my Lord will give me a new one. Only those who are made alive and raised up with Christ could say such a thing. And we live in a day and age where preaching of the gospel is not in season. Christians today in the West are considered, and many places around the world, are considered on the wrong side of history. Maybe you've heard that phrase. And a church that is not infatuated with Christ's finished work will begin to acquiesce and begin to accommodate, to sand off the rough edges, to make their Christianity more socially acceptable so as not to rock the boat. The church that's asleep to the gospel is allergic to embarrassment, afraid of looking foolish or stupid, refusing to be identified with the Jesus who took upon himself, physically and emotionally, all the hatred of God that exists in the universe. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the question before us as we reflect on this portrait of the early church is to say, what makes them so different from us? Will we be so bold to follow the gospel wherever it takes us? Many of us will stand up for truth, so long as standing up for truth simply means tweeting something or posting a link on Facebook. But when claiming the truth of Christ and his gospel, being sold out for the grace of God and Jesus alone, many of us shrink back because of the conflict, because of the questions, because of the division. We don't cede our entire selves to the sovereignty of the divine king because that's a little different than just sort of ceding our religious self to the divine king. He takes us into some pretty uncomfortable places, doesn't he? And we fear being marginalized or ostracized or being insulted. But this uncomfortable polarization is something that Christ-centeredness has always done for his people. Jesus says, don't think I've come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. I'm going to divide families, he says in so many words. And sometimes Jesus even divides churches. And given what is taking place in the world today, we have no indication that following Christ is going to become more comfortable. Even our Bible Belt appears to be heading towards the cultural ruins of post-Christendom. Cultural Christianity is wasting away. And I say good riddance. Because as the outside world becomes more and more hostile to the things of faith, if God in his sovereignty is ordaining anything to take place in these cultural shifts, it could be this. We're finding out who the real Christians are. Maybe he is sifting out his churches that his true church might rise up. And where will we be found? Will we say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness? Will we abandon our commitment to self-preservation and religious autonomy and boldly surrender to divine sovereignty? And if we will, I think we might start to see heaven come down. When they had prayed, verse 31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So here's our second point. A bold church surrenders to gospel power. A bold church surrenders to gospel power. The Christian church must know that real power, if it will come at all, must come from God. That anything worth doing apart from the power of God isn't worth doing. If God cannot accomplish it, it shouldn't be accomplished. And the gospel-wakened church understands that the power for its very existence, including its mission to preach the gospel, comes from God himself through the gospel itself. He has formed our churches by his power. We're together this morning because of the gospel, not because of any other affinity or shared interest. We're together because God made us family through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has made not just enemies of himself, sons and daughters, but he has made enemies of each other, brothers and sisters. Isn't that remarkable? We exist together because of what Christ has done. And this truth should both humble us and embolden us. Humble us in knowing that we aren't saving people, Christ is. And embolden us in knowing that if we will labor in getting the gospel truth out with our mouths and labor in making it look true with our lives, the Lord will do what he has always done with it. This simple, foolish message is the only power that we have. And this is why the Holy Spirit came down and filled them. And it's why the immediate effect is more bold preaching of the word. They continued. The Holy Spirit working through the good news is the only power that we have. And so a bold church surrenders to that power in the face of all of the world's plausible arguments and even evangelicalism's flashy alternatives. The bold church says, no, we're not ashamed of the gospel message, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. I pastored a church in Vermont for 6 years. If you're not familiar with sort of the spiritual climate of Vermont, Vermont is the least church state in the nation, always ranks number one for the highest concentration of people who say none on religious surveys, and that's N-O-N-E, not N-U-N, because that would be very religious if they were all nuns. But N-O-N-E nuns, none religion, no religion. And we, I mean, the Christians there really stick together because there's not ain't a whole lot of us there. And we were praying for a mighty move of God, and we were praying for revival. And in his kindness, we didn't see any great, powerful move with mass conversions, but we did see these exclamation points along the way of our ministry of just how powerful the gospel is in the stories of people who it seems utterly unlikely that they would ever come to Christ. So one Sunday morning, there was one fellow that I noticed sitting in our sanctuary. I'd never seen him before. Older fellow, long gray beard, red flannel shirt, dirty jeans, muddy work boots. He looked like he'd walked in off the forest. And if you're in Vermont, this is a pretty common scene. Where I live now, young people try to dress like this to look like lumberjacks. I don't know. Like, this guy was an actual lumberjack or something. I don't know. It looked like Rip Van Winkle just woke up and came to church. And so after church, I go to, you know, introduce myself to him. And I say, hey, you know, my name is Jared. I'm the pastor. It's great to meet you. He says, yeah, you know, my name is Stephen, and I just want you to know this is my first time in church in 44 years. I said, 44 years? Like, what do you mean? He said, yeah, when I turned 18, I grew up Catholic, turned 18 years old. I didn't want to have anything to do with religion anymore, just left, turned all behind. It just all seemed like a waste of time. I have, you know, zero interest. And I said, 44 years, like, you never went in a church building. This is my first time in a church building in 44 years. No weddings, no funerals. Like, no, this is it. So I was just blown away just by the fact that of all the churches and all the places, he ended up in mine. And so I asked him, how did you get here? Well, he began to tell me about this fellow named Bruce. Now, I knew Bruce because Bruce had been coming to our church for about a year, and Bruce was not a believer. In fact, Bruce was an excommunicated Jehovah's Witness elder. And so when I first met Bruce and we started having conversations about why he was at church and all sorts of things, we had the theological conflicts that you would imagine. His hang-ups were the deity of Christ and the Trinity and all the things that make Christians Christians. But he, you know, our people were friendly. He liked the Bible, and he couldn't go to his, Kingdom Hall, and so he wanted to go to church and hear Bible teaching, so he was coming to our church. Well, one day, Stephen, who's kind of a journeyman carpenter, handyman, or just all around work on your house, work in your, you know, property kind of guy, was doing work. He'd been hired to work on Bruce's property. And they're working outside, and they get into a religious conversation, a spiritual conversation. And Stephen says, you know, my brother, he's one of those born-agains. He lives out in California, and he's always trying to get me to go to church and all these things. And I don't have any interest. I turn my back on the church. I have no interest in the church. They just seem like they're corrupt, and all they want is money, and et cetera, et cetera. And anyway, even if I wanted to go to church, I would have no idea, like, what church to pick or how to get there or what have you. And Bruce says, well, I've been going to the church over in Middletown Springs. Why don't you come with me one Sunday? And so Stephen was like, oh, okay. So that's why he was in church. A couple of weeks later, Stephen makes a profession of faith. I baptized him in Lake St. Catherine. Never missed a Sunday morning service. Never missed a men's discipleship group. Never missed a prayer meeting. Never missed a community group meeting. Whenever we did our prayer and share time, which our church was small enough that we could share prayer requests and testimonies in the middle of the service, his hand was always the first one. He sat right on the second row. His hand was always the first one up, and he wanted to remind us to pray for our lost friends and loved ones because his wife was not a believer, and he was desperate that she would come to know Christ like he had. This fellow came to Jesus because of an excommunicated Jehovah's Witness. Like if we were trying to orchestrate that. You know what I mean? Like if I met with my elders and we're like, you know who's an untapped resource for evangelism? The Jehovah's Witnesses. They're already going door to door, you know? Like maybe they'll subcontract, you know, I don't know. No, it was a heretic that brought this guy lost as a goose to our church who got saved. Don't tell me the Holy Spirit isn't surprising. That he doesn't work in mysterious ways. The Holy Spirit says, I'm not a formula. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the frustrating thing about the Holy Spirit is that you cannot control him, but the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit is that you cannot control him. There is no heart too hard, no soul too cold, no situation so bleak, no spirit too imprisoned, no life too dead for the God of the universe. The Holy Spirit is still roaming the earth, seeking whom he may revive. And now the Acts church experienced this in mighty wonders from the immediate fallout of the gospel event. But we can still experience this Holy Spirit power today, provided we commit to the foolishness of the gospel. Are you prepared to make subservient to the message of Christ your intellectual cleverness and your rhetorical arguments? Because the mission of the church is not to impress people, but to serve them and help them see Jesus. Consider the now famous story of the Moravian missionaries, told by Paris Reedhead in his famous sermon. He says, two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And the owners had said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all of that nonsense. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic, there to live and to die without hearing of Christ. And two young Moravians heard about it. And they sold themselves to the British planter and used the money that they received from their sale, for he had paid no more than he would for any slave, to pay their passage out to his island, for he wouldn't even transport them. And as the ship left its pier in the river at Hamburg and was going out into the North Sea, carried with the tide, the Moravians had all come from Herrenhut to see these two lads in their early 20s off, never to return again, for this wasn't a four-year term. They had sold themselves into lifetime slavery. And their families were there weeping, for they knew they'd never see them again. And they wondered why they were going, and they questioned the wisdom of it. And as the gap widened and the housings had been cast off and were being curled up there on the pier, the young boys saw the widening gap. One lad, with his arm linked through the arm of his fellow, raised his hand and shouted across the gap the last words that were ever heard from them, and they were these. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Notice what they did not say. Nothing about trying to use their gifts. Nothing about trying to earn God's favor. Only that the worship of Christ would be manifest in their sacrifice for the good of others. They were totally abandoned to the gospel, and it created a boldness that religious planning couldn't even come close to creating. Anyone seen The African Queen? The movie. I don't know if there's a queen in Africa, but Humphrey Bogart, Katharine Hepburn. Remember, they're in the ship and they're escaping the Nazis, and they think the Nazis are still waiting for them at the mouth of the river. And there's this wonderful little exchange where Katharine Hepburn's Rose says, "Don't be worried, Mr. Allnut." And Humphrey Bogart, in his inimitable way, says, "Oh, I ain't worried, miss. I gave myself up for dead back when we started." Friends, we don't have to worry. We have already died with Christ. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, something happens when we take these steps of surrendering to divine sovereignty and to gospel power. Because once you do that, there's no going back, and you will change. A church that embraces God's will over its own and adopts gospel power instead of its own will becomes a place where grace rules. As Ray Ortland says, a gospel message consistently applied cultivates a gospel culture. And what does that look like? Well, I think we see quite a few pictures in the Bible, and there's quite a few pictures in Acts. Acts chapter 2 gives us a portrait of this. We see it here in Acts chapter 4 as well. After throwing themselves into the mystery of God's sovereignty and being filled with gospel power, here is what happens. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. A bold church surrenders to divine sovereignty. A bold church surrenders to gospel power. And thirdly and finally, a bold church surrenders to covenant community. A bold church surrenders to covenant community. This picture is what happens when we, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, outdo one another showing honor. They were of one heart and one soul. And it reminds me of another portrait of gospel community in Romans chapter 15, where Paul says, "May God grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is happening in that kind of church? Well, they're experiencing the unity of doctrine, sure. But they're also experiencing a harmony, the one heart, one soul. They're experiencing the harmony of what that doctrine produces. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. You want to make Americans uncomfortable? Here it is. But this isn't communism, as a pastor I once had said. This is commonism, right? And it's what happens when we're so captured by the gospel of grace that we stop thinking of church as the meter of our individual preferences, but the place where we get to make Jesus look beautiful. If you surrender to divine sovereignty, what you're acknowledging is that God owns your stuff anyway. It's just stewarded to you. You see, the gospel doesn't just reconcile us as individuals to God. This is one of, I think, the major defaults of American Christianity in particular, where Christianity just becomes another consumer product in the marketplace of religions. And we just sort of camp out on the individual experience of God. But that's not all the gospel does. The gospel reconciles us as individual sinners to the Heavenly Father, yes, and that's wonderful and glorious, but it also reconciles us to each other. If you remember in the fall, right after Adam and Eve have disobeyed and eaten of that forbidden fruit, In the curse, there is not just pronounced a disconnect vertically between them as sinners and God, but between each other. There's now enmity between the two of them, and this just gets exacerbated as time goes on. The fall brings not just a vertical disconnect, but a horizontal disconnect. This is why there's so much chaos and injustice and sin between people in the world. And then the gospel comes and doesn't just reconcile us to God, it reconciles us to each other and makes the church. So in fact, to not surrender to the covenant community is to say, in effect, I don't believe the gospel that much. I believe it here, but I don't believe it here. But when we do, when we make that surrender, the aroma of Christ fills the place. You know, when people come into our churches with no church background, or, like so many, with a painful church background, they're typically on their guard. Right? Their teeth are clenched, their eyes are scanning, their breath is held, maybe not physically, but emotionally. And they're looking at a lot of things as they check your place out. And they're taking in a lot more than just the music, a lot more than just the sermon's listenability. Those things matter to them, but they're not ultimately deal breakers in many people's minds. I used to remind my church often that a message of grace will attract people, but it's a culture of grace that will keep them. These people want to know, and we want to know, and the Lord wants to know, that what's being preached has actually sunk down into the bloodstream, that it's in our bones, that it's not just in the faith statement, it's not just in the vernacular, but it's in the air, that we're not puffed up with our spiritual knowledge, but we're humbled by it and animated by it. Have we taken the message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and as we see so often in the Psalms, the phrase, have we taken it to heart? Have we laid it to heart? And in a place like that, what happens? Sins are confessed, and forgiveness is announced, and leaders and laity alike humble themselves, and they serve each other and exemplify with their hands and their eyes what they preach with their mouths. And messy people begin to own their stuff, and it becomes an unsafe place for sin, but a very safe place for sinners. And the gospel is binding everything together and creating harmony. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I love this, great grace was upon them all. Oh, this is the dream right here. That there would be a great grace upon us. That a great grace would fall upon God's churches. Yes, Lord, we say, change the conversation. Hijack our agenda. Make our churches laboratories of your gospel. Theaters of your majestic mercy. Surrender to the covenant community and watch what happens. A culture of grace oxygenates the air. Watch people stand a little taller and breathe a little more deeply and feel free to be more themselves. I think it's so frustrating that for many people, the one place they cannot be themselves is on Sunday morning. That's where they got to put the mask on. And what frustrates this experience of covenant community is something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls the wish dream. I shared some with your men this weekend at the conference from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his little book, Life Together. It's a very important book to me, significant in my spiritual journey. And in that book, Bonhoeffer talks about this thing called the wish dream. And essentially what he says is, the wish dream is the vision for the church that you want. And in large respect, we should all kind of have that vision. We should all kind of have a wish dream about the church that we want, because we want our brothers and sisters to grow, and we want to grow. We want to be moving along and becoming more like Christ and more sanctified and so on and so forth. But he says, we got to be careful, because when you're so fixated on the wish dream, you don't love the church you actually have, because they never quite measure up to the church that you want. This is what Bonhoeffer says. He says, this applies in a special way to the complaints often heard from pastors and zealous members about their congregations. A pastor should not complain about his congregations, he says, certainly never to other people, but also not to God. A congregation has not been entrusted to him in order that he should become its accuser before God and men. When a person becomes alienated, this whether it's a pastor or just a member of a church, when you become alienated from a Christian community in which you've been placed and you begin to raise complaints about it, Bonhoeffer says, you better examine yourself first to see whether the trouble is not due to your wish dream that should be shattered by God. And if this is the case, thank God that he has led you into this predicament. See, the gospel cannot make us into little judges of each other's ministerial output. It cannot make us people who are sizing each other up, measuring each other, rehearsing each other's failings. The gospel is not tuned to the frequency of accusation. And because receiving the good news of Jesus requires self-denial, taking up your cross and denying yourself, applying the good news of Jesus to our community means putting others before ourselves, seeking their good to build them up. What would it look like if our church was filled with a bunch of Barnabases? Or Barnabai. I don't know how you'd pluralize that. But, right? A bunch of Barnabai. Who were so moved by the Holy Spirit and the gospel. They knew that their good was found in the good of the church. In fact, the good of the church was better than any goods that they themselves owned. Think of the author of Hebrews commending the church, reading that letter, to say, you joyfully endured the plundering of your property because you knew in Christ you had a better and more lasting possession. What God has given you, brothers and sisters, no one will ever take away from you. Your union with Christ cannot be divided. The riches of Jesus that you receive by faith, by your embrace of the good news, cannot be stolen from you. In fact, they are being stored in heaven for you. And the more you're willing to abandon yourself here, I am convinced, the more bliss we experience of that joy in the life to come and in this life. What if you weren't ruled by anything other than grace? I promise you'd be happier. And this is what Christ has done for us, in fact. He didn't see his way, but the way of the Father. He gave up his heavenly palace. He did not regard his deity even with God, his equality with God, as something to be exploited. But he made himself lowly and submitted all the way to the cross. And in his submission to the Father for the good of the church, we find our good news. Will you surrender to it? Will you wave the white flag? It'll be a very bold move, not understood by many around you, but it is the only hope that we have. Only hope we have. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you are a wonder to us if our eyes are even barely open. How majestic you are, how holy you are, how beautiful you are, how merciful and gracious you are to we sinners. Thank you for this message, Father. It is seen as stupid, foolish, scandalous, profane to those who do not have the ears to hear and eyes to see. But to those of us being saved, it is not just power, but beauty and glory. So thank you for the death of your Son, which purchases our forgiveness, the resurrection of your Son, which purchases our eternal life, the ascension of your Son, which provides a place for us where you are. We thank you that he's returning, that we might have resurrection bodies like his and live on a restored creation. Father, our hearts long for a restoration of what is broken. We pray you would begin doing that even now through the power of your gospel. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. Pray you would build them up, refresh them by your grace. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Father, for anyone in this space this morning who has not put their faith in your Son, I pray they would have had their eyes opened to behold his glory in a way that prompts them to embrace the good news. For the building up of this church specifically, Heavenly Father, we pray these things, that you would be good to this church, continue to help them flourish, to grow not just in size but in spirit, but most of all for the glory of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.